clock is already going to be my enemy, I can tell. Anyway, welcome. Thanks so much for coming. I hope you're enjoying your ice cream. And we're hoping to wrap up the talk by about 7 o'clock, probably even a bit before it if I can stay on track. But we're not chasing anybody away. It's just we wanted to have a definite end time so that those who have younger kids and want to go home and put them to bed, they can do that. But feel free to hang around. There's lots of coffee and stuff left. And we just thought it'd be neat over the summer to spend the 3 nights looking at different sort of important men of God, and not necessarily men, but people of God who have had an impact on the Church of God. And tonight is William Tyndale, as I've been mentioning. And just what a guy, what a story. It's entitled The Daring Mission of William Tyndale. And I took that title just from a book that I used a lot. It's by Stephen Lawson, so I figured since I took most of his stuff from inside the book, I may as well take his title as well. So to give him his credit, that's where it came from. And then I also I read this little book, which is more for kids. And speaking of kids, on that table over there is a bunch of colors and a big thing of pencil crayons. So just make sure if you want some, just walk over there and get some. And feel free just to keep eating away at your ice cream, even though I'm talking. And if you need to go grab another coffee, this is for the adults. If you need to go grab another coffee, help yourself. It may be in the fridge freezer already. Maybe. Anyway, so yeah, this is the cool part about looking at people in history is you get to see their picture. It looks pretty funky. Like, I don't know what's going on with that collar. What scares me most about that is when people look back at our generation, and, you know, it won't be me that they'll be looking at, but whoever they're looking at, they're going to be like, what are they wearing, and why is their hair that way, and what's, you know, what's the deal with that? But this picture here, I wanted to start with this. It's quite a bit later, so just to go back, you've seen William Tyndale was more like late 1400s, early 1500s. This picture was actually painted in 1861, about that time, and it's entitled The Secret of England's Greatness. And there's a whole lot going on in that picture. It's not just that they posed and it was painted by the artist. The two guys on the right-hand side, they're politicians. There's a significance to them and the people behind, same thing. But the reason why I wanted to show you this was, you see what Queen Victoria has in her hand. She has a Bible, and so that's basically the lesson. And this was the time of the height of the English or the British Empire, and so there've been lots of trading and lots of foreign emissaries coming. And so she was several times it was recorded that she would, and answering that question, how come your empire's so big? She'd either send them a Bible or she would show them the Bible. Now, truth of the matter is, when you think about the empires and, you know, all the trading and stuff that went on, there was definitely lots of challenges and issues and things we'd probably not understand. But it's just such a neat concept that here was this queen who would just say, here, this is the secret to the greatness of our land. And where we're going with our story tonight is about 300 years before that. And it was the farthest thing. This picture wouldn't represent that time in history. Because really, for one, there wasn't very many Bibles. And the Bibles that were there were all in Latin. And most of the people didn't speak Latin. They would have spoke English. The majority of people would have spoke English. In fact, even the priests, we'll get to it in a minute, but even the priests who were speaking from the Bible, lots of them, their understanding of Latin was incredibly low, very poor. And so the knowledge of the Bible was at an all-time low. I don't know if you've got a shelf like this in your house. We have a shelf like this in our house. I have a shelf like this in my office downstairs. We got lots of Bibles. And I think that's the other thing about the story of William Tyndale is, it just helps us to just remember what a privilege it is to have our Bibles. And just what a privilege, not, we don't want to take it for granted. And we want to make sure we read it. And also we see, when we look through the life of William Tyndale and kind of what was going on at that time, you see what happens when the church gets away from the Bible. This is the thing. So kids, if you're sort of paying attention to a key point, this is one of the key points. Because at this time, the church, not only did they have the Bible, but they had other sources of authority. So not just saying, what does the Bible say the church is to be like? But they would take people's opinion as to what was the church to be like at that time. In my mind, this is going to be nicely presented and pictures and everything. I kind of ran out of time. So these are more my notes. So I'm sure in the back row you're like, what is that? It's a little clearer than Don when he scribbles on the white pad, but this is more for me. I'll cover everything, all the points that are up there, but it's just my way of sort of trying to stay on track. So this is going to help you to understand what was William Tyndale born into, and so the church at that time. So all the churches, so if you imagine in this area, some of the churches have a lot in common. A lot of the churches in this area, the Bible is the Word of God, and that's the source of authority for the church. There's some churches in this area where it's not the case. They have other sources of authority, kind of like at this time. But back in William Tyndale's time, there wouldn't have been all these different denominations and different groups. In fact, as a country, the country would have pledged its allegiance to a certain religion. And so at that time, England was Catholic. And so all the churches would have been Catholic. And so if there were six churches in your town, all six would have believed sort of more or less exactly the same thing. All six would have had the same kind of material. They would have been teaching the same message. It would have been a very similar style. And so it wasn't that if you thought this one church is wrong, well, I'm going to go to the church up the road because it believes the Bible. They all would have believed the same thing. And as I said earlier, there wasn't just that the Bible was their only source of authority. They followed this guy called the Pope and sort of other church leaders. And so basically the Pope had the same authority as the Bible. He could say, the church now believes this. And then they would say, okay, that's what the church believes. In fact, he had probably more authority than the Bible at that time. But of course, here's the problem. The church had brought in many ideas that were contrary to what was taught in the Bible. That's what we find. Whenever you look through history, anytime you turn away from the Bible, anytime you sort of turn away from God's Word and think that you know better, then often you've come up with some kind of silly ideas and some kind of foolish ideas. And so here's what one of the big problems was. One of the big problems at that time was that they'd taken away the clear Bible teaching on the gospel. And so there was no message of if you accept Christ as Savior and you put your faith in Him and turn from your sins or repent, then you can have your sins forgiven. And so then they took away kind of that assurance that you can know that your sin is forgiven. And that's one of the clear messages of the Bible. And they'd got rid of that. And so what they'd done is they'd come up with this idea of a place called purgatory, which was kind of not heaven and not hell. But after you die, you could go to this place. And then if your relatives who were alive, if they paid enough money into the church or if they bought certain things, then you could get that loved one out of that place of called purgatory, which was bad. It wasn't a good place. It wasn't quite as bad as eternal punishment and hell, but it was a bad place. And if you paid enough money or did certain things, then likely you could get that person who had passed on, who had died, they could get out of there and they could go to a better place. And so that was what the church was teaching. And so they were raking in lots of money. Lots of money was coming to them. They were selling all kinds of stuff just to try and accomplish this. But here were all these people and they had no assurance for themselves. What happens when I die? Do I go to heaven? Do I go to hell? Can I trust in the Bible? They didn't know that. And then what happens to my relative? Have I done enough to get them out of that place of punishment? And so you find this sort of heavy weight that was on the people's shoulders. And what made it worse was that there was a lot of people who would have been low income. There were some people who were very wealthy, but a lot of the people would have been very low income. And so that added to it. The church, here's might seem like a really strange thing. A church at that time had the power to have people punished. And so they put people in prison. They put people to death. If you spoke out against the church, they would do all kinds of mean things. That seems really strange. Whenever you think about coming here, and you think maybe of the love or acceptance or the message, to think of coming here and then disagreeing, and then Pastor Don would say, hey, get him off to jail. Away he goes. Enough of that already. Might be helpful sometimes. Wouldn't be in line with the Bible. And that's what they did. And in fact, there's actually a story about this time of a boy who was found with a scrap of the Lord's Prayer written in English on a piece of paper. And it wasn't even that it was the whole Lord's Prayer, but sadly they had him put to death because it was illegal to have the Bible in English. That was what they said. And the church had decided that ordinary people couldn't understand the Bible as it was. And so that's why they fought against translating it into English language. They said, only if you know the Latin, only if you're an ordained priest, would you know how to rightly read the scriptures. And they even said it was a dangerous thing for the ordinary person to read the Bible. Now, even your kids probably get it. Well, let's do a little crowd survey. Kids, can you tell me any Bible verses from the Bible? I thought you'd put up your hand, Keziah.
Jesus wept.
Yes, I thought you would tell me that one as well. No, I'm not going there. Anybody other than my own kids? They're not sassy. Anyway, but yeah, you get the point. Even you kids already, you know some Bible verses. You could explain those Bible verses. So we know the Bible. When you understand it, when it's in your language, you can explain it. It's not that it's so hard. Like, it's not like really hard stuff at school that it seems you'll never get your mind wrapped around. The Bible's really clear. And then there's parts of the Bible that are harder to understand. But there's definitely that it's not beyond our understanding. But that's what the church at that time said. They said the ordinary person can't read the Bible. In fact, they said it was better that they didn't understand it. It was better that they didn't understand the Latin, because all the services, the masses and so on, would have been in Latin as well. Yeah. Just that last point there. Lots of the priests or the pastors. So the priests were the guys who would have been teaching on a Sunday morning, so to speak, a little bit like a pastor, but not exactly. But they didn't understand it. That was what frustrated William Tyndale, because he knew Latin really well, and he's like, what are they saying? They don't even understand what they're talking about. So that's the church. So if you can imagine, you've got in the 1800s where the Queen said the secret of England's greatness is the Bible, and then in the 1400s, 1500s, you've this time where the land is in darkness. In fact, anyone who would try to have the Bible in English would be punished. Anyone who would try to read the Bible for themselves would be considered a heretic. The only people who could understand the Bible were the church, and they could add and take from it. And so it was not a good, the church was not healthy at this time. So, William Tyndale, his early life, we really know nothing about him, or very little about him. That's what's interesting. Because he was on the run for so much, there's actually not that much written about him. He didn't ever pose for portraits. I don't know how I have that one. I don't know how I have that one at the start, but that's what's described. He wouldn't pose for portraits, for paintings. He wouldn't write his names on the books that he had written. He was very, very careful about putting his name out there. And so we really don't know that much about him, only that he was born into one of the upper classes. His parents had some money, they had some land, they seemed to do well with farming. His one brother managed the farm when he got a little older, and his other brother actually managed land for the King of England at that time. And so his family seemed to be business people and well off. And so because of that there, William was actually able to go to a really good school. He was a very smart boy, he was able to go to a really good school. I put in this picture. I don't know if this will mean anything to you, but this is England. You see Wales there to the left. Where the red arrows are, that's the general area of where he's in Gloucester. It's hard to say that if you say it too fast. So this is England. You can see London would be over there to the right. And then Oxford, you can see in the middle, and Cambridge. Those are the two places where he went to school. And so that might help you. I mean, it's not going to matter if you remember that exactly. So in his education, at age 12, he was sent to this Magdalene College, and it was attached to Oxford University. He went to prep school, grammar school, and university in Oxford, about 10-year length of time, and he received both his his BA and his MA. Very, very smart student, very strong in languages. By the time he died, I don't know exactly along the journey when he learned all these languages, but he was fluent in 8 languages: English, French, German, Italian, Spanish, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So he had a lot to work with up here. He was doing okay for himself in terms of his brain. In fact, they described that whenever he, later on in his life, he was so fluent in some of the languages and so kind of more used to how you use those languages, that people would often mistake him for being like local to the areas where he was living, because of how he could, you know, speak the dialect as well. He was ordained to the priesthood. Which just means that he was kind of seen to have an interest in spiritual things, and he actually studied some theology, which is just really studying. Well, see, that's interesting, because nowadays, if you ask me what studying theology was, I'd say it's studying the Bible and what it tells us about God. That's what theology means. But for William Tyndale, it was kind of like a speculative theology. He wasn't actually allowed to study the Bible. He spent a lot of time studying Aristotle and other Greek philosophers rather than the Bible. And that was really where things started for him, where it just started to click in his mind that there's something not healthy with the church. There's something not right with this picture. And so at one stage, he actually wrote this, the bottom quote there, in the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look at the scriptures until he is nozzled or nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scriptures. The scripture is locked up with false expositions and with false principles of natural philosophy, and that's from the works of William Tyndale. And so he's just saying, hey, they make it really hard for you to get to the Bible. That's what he was saying. So if I had told you kids that at the back there's a table full of ice cream and it's a gift to you guys, go get it. And then imagine if what I did was I put a big bunch of really big, strong men in the middle between you guys and the ice cream, and I said, no, go get the ice cream, but you just got to get past all these big guys, or build a big wall and say, you got to get past that wall. You think, what kind of gift is this? And that's what he was saying. He was saying, I went to study the Bible, I went to study theology, but I couldn't get to study the Bible because I had to study all this other stuff. They make it so hard to understand the Bible because of all the other things that he had to study. And he realized there's something not right with that. There's something not right with not studying the Bible. Now, just again, so you get the right picture in your mind. Up to this point, most of the books, and there wouldn't have been a lot of books around, but most of the books would have been written by hand. It was just about in the 1400s that they came out with the new printing press, which we'll talk about a little later on. But so even in those libraries and stuff, William would have been looking at books that were handwritten. Somebody would have had to write them by hand. Quite painstaking. So after Oxford, he attended Cambridge, which, if you don't know, those are two very academically strong schools. I'm not sure how many other schools there were at that time, but now, and like whenever I was growing up in the UK, unless you're the very best high school qualifications, you'd never get into Oxford or Cambridge. But here's what was going on in Cambridge. Now, you guys, if you think this is in England, so this is where this story's happening, and then if you jump over to the continent and you jump over to Germany, there'd been this guy Luther there, and Luther, he was having the same kind of challenges as what Tyndale was saying. He said, there's something not healthy with the church. And so he had started, and I think you guys might have covered some of this in Sunday school. Is that right? Did you cover about Luther in Sunday school? Oh. No, not this morning, a while back. I could be wrong. Anyway, but so this guy, Luther, he had said some of the same stuff in Germany, and it caused quite a stir. He had started the thing he's famous for is hammering. He had written all these reasons why the Bible needed to be trusted and why the church was wrong and the selling of these gifts and people paying to get people out of purgatory was wrong. He had written all these things and about justification by faith. And then he did a weird thing. He took it, he printed it on paper, and then he hammered it to the door of the castle in his town. And that was a really like a law-breaking kind of thing to do. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to get across that it was just of vital importance that come back to the Bible, be in a healthy place. Well, that had caused a bit of a stir there in Germany, and some of his writings and the things that he had said were now being translated into English, and they were brought to this area of Cambridge. And so whenever William was there, there were these groups of guys who would get together and they would talk about this guy Luther, he's crazy. And then they'd say, I don't know if he's crazy. You know what he said? He said this. And they'd say, I think that's what the Bible teaches. And they would debate these things, whether it was what the Bible would teach, and then what's the role of the church in these different things. You know what was interesting? Out of those discussions, it just helped Tyndale to realize, I think it's right. I don't think we need any other help but the Bible. And then William was really, really sad. He was so sad because he realized if all we need is the Bible, well, let me ask you, why do you think he was sad? If all you need is the Bible, and then the Bible's only in Latin, and most of the people speak English, why would William be sad? What do you guys think? Yeah? Right, yeah.
Because they are.
That's right, yeah. He was sad because the people couldn't read the Bible. If the Bible's all you need, and the people either couldn't have access to the Bible, or they couldn't read them, and the people who are meant to be explaining the Bible weren't either reading it well or they're teaching it well, then, oh, how would these people, how would they know about Jesus? How would they know about these different things? How would they know about the big way of putting it is justification by faith alone? How would they know that they have to put their faith in Christ to be saved? And so he was sad about that. And I thought, what am I going to do about it? His next sort of decision seems a little strange with that in mind, because what he did was, after he was done in Cambridge, he actually went to this place, Little Sodbury, and he was in a manor there, and he became a school teacher to just two kids. And you might think, why would you do that? If you want to translate the Bible into English, it gave him lots of time to work on translating and to get better at languages. Because he realized he had seen how the church had got unhealthy because they didn't rightly know how to interpret the Bible. And also some of the translations that they had, like the Latin translation, wasn't a really accurate translation. They didn't always come back to the Greek in the New Testament or to the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And so he knew that they were not helping themselves out. And so he got this job. These people were very kind to him. He was able to stay there and they would feed him, and then he would teach their kids and he would have time to be able to study. It was at that time he thought, I'm going to try preaching in English just to see what happens. And so he went to the grass area outside of a church and he started to preach in English. Well, within a couple of weeks, more and more people were coming to hear what was going on. What's this guy saying? He says we can understand the Bible. He says that there's a message in the Bible that the church doesn't need to tell us. And so it wasn't too long until the church officials came and they said, Tyndale, you better stop preaching in English. You better stop preaching in the language that people can understand. And this family, remember where he was teaching their kids? They would have different church leaders over, and William would have some fun with them because he was really smart and he enjoyed the debate. And so they would make arguments about why the church was to be trusted and why salvation was in the church. And William would just sit there and think, that's wrong. He would get angry, but he would also just to be able to take apart their arguments. And there was one night in particular where he got the guy really riled up, and the guy turned and he said, it would be better that the people only had the laws of the Pope rather than God's laws. So he was now saying, it really doesn't matter if the church has the Bible, so long as it has this guy, the Pope. And the Pope changed. There was different people who came to the Pope over the years. And he said, so long as there's a Pope who keeps telling the church what to do, that's way better than having the Bible. And Tyndale said, I defy the laws of the Pope, which wasn't a good thing to say. Well, it was the right thing to say, but it was the kind of thing that would get him in big trouble, could even have cost him his life. And he said, if by God's strength, in my lifetime, this is what I want to do. I want that even the plowboy would know more of the scriptures or more of the Bible than the Pope himself. And that's what's on the coloring sheet. That's the little statement on the bottom of that. And the plowboy, just so you know, if you imagine, this is lots of farming in England. And so if you were a young boy, you would have helped out with the plowing of the fields. And it wasn't that there was a tractor and a big plow behind it. It wasn't that kind of plowing. There was probably a team of horses and a man who would guide it. And then the boy who would help to turn the horses round at the end of the day or at the end of the field, and then hook them back up and lead the horses as well. And so it would have been really common for young boys to be employed as a plowboy. But they would have been seen as not having much education. And so he said, by the time I die, but with God's help, I want that even the plowboy would know more of the Bible than the Pope. And so from then on, William was in trouble, because it got back to the bishop, which is kind of like a priest, only a little higher up in the church. And he brought William. He said, William, you're going to come and see me. And William didn't really have a choice. He had to go see him. And he said, William, this is a warning. If you keep this up, William, there'll be big trouble. But William knew he had to keep it up. William knew he couldn't give in. So then you come to the next step in his journey, because William was now fully focused in on, I need to translate the Bible into English. And so he realized he needed to do something more. How could he do it? It was illegal to translate the Bible into English. He knew he'd be put to death, or he would be put in prison for it. And so what was he going to do? And he had heard about this guy, Cuthbert Tunstall. Don't worry about remembering the names necessarily, but he was one of these bishops. He was a bishop in London. And this guy, Tunstall, had helped a few years earlier. They had actually tried to translate the New Testament from that Latin version into Greek again and get a more accurate New Testament. And this guy Tunstall had helped with that. And so Tyndale thought, maybe this guy would help me to get to translate the Bible into English. And so he went and he seen him and he asked for his support. But Tunstall said, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I want to help you with that, because if I help you, then this same stuff with Luther in Germany is going to happen here, because by now Luther had the Bible and he had translated it into German. And so the people were reading the Bible and they were realizing, oh, the church has told us lies. The church has told us lies. And so Tunstall said, I don't know if that would be safe for me to do that. And so he said, no, I won't help you, William. And so William knew there was nothing else he could do. The only thing he would have to do is leave England and go somewhere else and to translate the Bible. And that's what he decided to do. He was staying all through his life. There was always wealthy business people who would help him out. They believed in what he believed in, and they were able to support him and financially help him. And he either lived at their house and ate their food or different things like that. And so this wealthy man, Humphrey Monmouth, don't worry too much about the names, but he helped him and gave him some money, and off he sailed to Europe. You know, as William was sailing to Europe, he didn't know where he was going. He didn't have a house to stay in. He didn't know if he'd ever be back in England. He had nothing, really, that he was sure of. Only this. He was sure that God was all-powerful. That's what's really interesting about this story. Because we're going to talk about some of the really tough things that Tyndale had to face. And yet he was always so confident. God will help me. God will be with me. God will get me through this. And so he heads off to Europe. But the spring of 1524, he's 30 years old. And so he sails to the continent to launch his translation and publishing endeavors. And as I said, he was doing it without the support of the King of England, and therefore every translation, so every Bible, every New Testament that he printed was illegal. He knew he was breaking the law, and he could be thrown in jail for it. And for the remainder of his life, another 12 years from when he sailed away from England, he never got back to England, never ever got back to see his family. He wrote to them, but he never got back to see, I don't know if they ever came over to see him, but he never got back to his homeland again. And so he set sail, and again, the map's probably a little small, but you can see London here on the left, so that's England. And so he would have sailed down the River Thames, and then across, and then see up there, up in Hamburg, he would have sailed all the way up there, and then into Hamburg. And then from Hamburg, he made it to Wittenberg, which is not Magdeburg or Wolfsburg, but it's over where the red arrows are. Now, all those roads, you get, this is from Google Maps, so all those roads weren't there in Tyndale's time. Back in that time, it was probably a lot of mud trails, and then if you were going on a long journey, you would have rented a horse or got somebody on a horse to take you. Even carriages and stuff like that weren't super common. In fact, London at that time, which is a big city in England, I'm sure some of you guys know that, London at that time was known for its evil mud. That's how they described it, because it was so sticky and so muddy, and you know, it was just not nice. Do you want to know something else about the 1500s that wouldn't have been that fun? So here's the deal. If you were in school and you were got into trouble, they would whip you. Now, they whipped you up to fairly recently, and they whacked you with the meter stick. But here's what would happen. Some of the rich families, their kids didn't like getting whipped. I don't think anybody liked getting whipped. But what they would do is, those rich families, they would pay a poor family for their son to be the whipping boy for their son. Do you get that? So this kid misbehaves in school, and instead of him getting whipped or spanked, what would happen is they would call over this other kid who had been hired by his parents, and that other kid would have to jump in and take the whipping for this boy. Oh, I can't imagine that. That wouldn't be a whole lot of fun. That's pretty crazy. You know what's also interesting? What do you call it? You know the toy that was kind of popular last year? We have a couple at home. You know where you have the stick and the string and the ball? What is it, a katana? Katana? Kendama, that's right. That's Japanese. But there was something like that that was really popular in the 1500s in England. That was the toy. It's kind of weird to think that in 2017 it kind of came back around. But yeah, that was the toy. For those who could afford them, wooden dolls, and those wooden balls and strings with the little stick thing, and you'd throw it up and down. There you go. Anyway, Wittenberg is this town in Germany. And it's where, remember I talked about that guy Luther? And how he had nailed up these statements. And we think that's why Tyndale went there. We don't actually know that they ever met, but that seems to be most likely why he went. And also to polish up on his Greek and to get some help from the people there. He was there only just for a short time. And also because it had become central to the Reformation. So by now, Tyndale had hired this assistant. What was kind of funny about this assistant? When he first met this assistant was so nice and so kind and so good with his words and said, oh, I'll do anything for you, Tyndale. Tyndale was just blown away by how nice he was. And then he hired him, and within like a week later, he was the most obstinate, hard to live with guy. And so Tyndale would say, many times I felt like plucking out my beard hair because of the pain of working with his assistant, Rowe is what his last name was. But he was really good with translating. He was smart as well. And so the two of them worked together. And what they would do is they would take, because whenever you translate, there's not exactly the same word. And so this, we know, is a cell phone. Now Tyndale wouldn't have been translating cell phones, but if I was trying to translate now, there may not be the exact same word in Latin for cell phone as there is in English for cell phone or in Greek for cell phone. And so you have to work out, how do you convey that this is a cell phone in a language where they maybe don't even have the word that means cell phone? And so that's what Tyndale and his assistant, they would do. They would say, how can we take this, these words that are in Greek, and this is what it means in Greek, and this is what it's trying to teach? And they would say, how can we get the people to understand that in English? What words can we use? And then Tyndale, not only was he obsessed with that, but he was obsessed with the fact that I don't just want really smart people to be able to read the Bible, because poor people and ordinary people, people who really didn't know how to read very well, because even the poor people, they wouldn't have had been able to go to school the same way as we can. And so he said, I want even the uneducated people to be able to read the Bible, because it's good news for everybody. He wanted everybody to be saved. That was his point. He wanted them to hear the gospel and to be saved. And so he said, not only was he trying to be accurate to the original language, but he's also trying to put it in words that they would be able to get the picture really easily, and that it would be easy to read along the page. It would kind of flow nicely. It wouldn't be kind of hard to read. It's really interesting, because a lot of the phrases that he came up with are actually phrases that we use in our modern English Bibles, like in a twinkling of an eye, like speaking of the Lord's return. Tyndale was the one who came up with that little phrase, recognizing that it was easy for people to grasp and get a hold of. Anyway, it wasn't too much longer after a bit of time in Wittenberg that he went to Cologne in Germany. He found out there was several printing presses. Let me show you the printing presses. This might make you laugh. Is this like your printer at home? This is the first printing press. It had just came out about 100 years. It's called the Gutenberg printing press. It was a guy called Gutenberg had designed it. His dad was one who you'd write out books. And so I don't know if his dad had moaned and complained enough to the son that the son came up with the idea of a printing press. And so what they would do is they would take individual letters and they would form them into sentences. And then they would put them in the press, and they would dab ink on it, and then they would get the paper, and they would screw it down and get the imprint on the paper, and then you would unscrew it, and then you would get more ink on the letters, and then put another piece of paper in and screw it down, and then unscrew it, and the same thing. And you do that process lots and lots of times. And so that city of Cologne, there was two or three different printing shops, and that's where he went to get this, some stuff printed. There was some setbacks along the way here. Let me see. Yeah, this one's kind of humorous in some senses. He just got started. He'd got up to, I think it was chapter 18 of Matthew printed. Can you imagine the first time he had translated it, he'd taken it to this printer, and so they're printing it, and he's actually standing right next to the printer, and so one of the guys who's operating the printer says, you'll have to back up. You're in my way, I can't print. And he was so focused on seeing what was going on, he didn't even respond. And then the guy had to sort of push him out of the way and said, get out of the way, I need to get on with printing this stuff. And they made it up to about chapter 18, and then this was the first opposition they faced. Because what happened was, one of the print hands, some of the soldiers came, they had found out that Tyndale was trying to print this, and so they took him, and they give the workers and all the print shops, they give them too much to drink. And so whenever you drink too much, I'm told that you like to talk too much. And so this print hand was talking all these stories about how he was printing off the Bible and where he worked, and this guy Tyndale's an English guy and he's here. And so they knew where to go and to arrest or to try and put an end to this. I'll tell you how that ends in a little minute. Let me just come back to this page for a second, or go on to this page. So the first copies of the full Bible, after that happened, the first copies, about 3,000 copies of the New Testament, and they hid them in big barrels. So I guess in Germany at that time, they were producing lots and lots of fabric. And so they would put them in some kind of big barrels and put them on smaller ships and then sail them out to bigger ships and then sail them across the channel and then put them on smaller ships and then they would take them up the River Thames and bring them to London. And so they would put these Bibles in these big barrels that and put some clothes around them and they would smuggle them into England. This was about 1526. And, you know, each New Testament was sold at a cost of 3 shillings and 2 pence. Which is really not a lot of money. I don't know exactly how much it is in dollars or whatever, but it's essentially about 1 week's wage. And Tyndale wanted to do that because he wanted the ordinary people to be able to buy his Bibles. And so he made them as cheap as he possibly could. And as I say, by the summer, the church leaders had found out about Tyndale's Bibles, and they were furious, and they started taking the Bibles. If they found you had a Bible, they would come and they would take it off you. And they burnt a lot of those Bibles. In fact, that guy, remember the guy that he went to get some help? Tunstall. Tunstall, remember he wanted him to help him translate it? Tunstall preached this sermon saying, don't listen to Tyndale. He tells lies. The church is what's going to save you. And then to show his disdain for Tyndale, he got a big pile of Bibles and he burnt them right in front of all the people. But you know what? They couldn't burn enough of them because they were still going out amongst people. And so a messenger came to Tyndale and he said, Tyndale, I've got bad news and I've got good news. He said, the bad news, well, he started with the good news. He said, you're not going to believe it. The plowboys, the families, they're buying your Bibles. They're buying your Bibles and they're going out all around the country. People are reading them and they're finding out about Jesus and the way of salvation. I said, but the bad news, they're burning your Bibles. They're destroying your Bibles. And so many of those 3,000 were actually destroyed. They came up with this plan. They were still frustrated because whenever God's word is read and studied and then people believe it, it's always going to bear fruit. And so these people already had become believers and people had seen the difference. And the church leaders were angry about this. And so they came up with this plan. One of them did, this Cardinal Thomas Wolsey. He went out and he started to buy all these New Testaments, I should say. It was just the New Testament at this point. And he went out and he bought all the remaining New Testaments he could find and he destroyed them. But here's where God had worked it out for good. Because at that time, Tyndale had been studying more Greek and he'd got smarter and better at it. And he realized that first edition, there were some mistakes, about 3,000. And he was very meticulous. He didn't want any error at all. And so he had already decided, I'm going to reprint a second edition. I'm going to change the wording and I'm going to reprint it. And so whenever they came and they told him, Tyndale, they're destroying your Bibles. They also came and they give him this money that from this this guy, the cardinal that had bought all these Bibles. And so this guy, without knowing it, actually funded the printing of the second edition of the New Testament. And it was more accurate. And again, they printed off, I think it was 6,000 of those second edition. And they kept smuggling them in. But like I said earlier, often they would raid the printing presses. Often Tyndale would have to move on. In fact, that time that I told you about, some or other word got to Tyndale. And so he was able to run to the printing shop. He was able to grab a few copies of Matthew 1 to 18 or whatever it was. He ran back to his house and he grabbed his original manuscripts and grabbed his assistant and they escaped down the river and they escaped for their life. That was his lifestyle, always hiding in the shadows, always wondering, who's out to trick me? Who's out to trap me? Who's going to put me in jail or try to put me in jail this time? He made his Bibles pocket size so they could be easily carried and hidden. He wanted people to have them wherever they went. Printed 3 different editions, and it was there was reasons for that, which we'll cover as we finish up here. And most didn't have his name on them, because he didn't want to give any clues as to who he was. Some of them had his initial on them. Often they would have false printers. They would put a printer's name and an address in a city, but it wasn't the city where they were actually printed, because they were sending out soldiers to try and find him and to try and stop him from printing. He would also add comments and footnotes, kind of like a study Bible, not as detailed as a study Bible, because he wanted people to just to see what the scriptures were saying. Very careful in his use of English so that the non-educated people would be able to understand. Some of the Bibles had artwork, but it was black and white. And so if you look online, you can see some copies. They don't have very many of these original copies. Some of them only have one copy of the original 3,000, and it's in a museum in England. And they only have part of it, I believe. But whenever you look at it, part of it is colored in, because he would send them out with these pictures, some artwork in black and white, and then people would color them in. You could choose how you wanted to get yours bound as well. That was part of it. So what do you need to print the Bible? This is what he needed. He needed a busy town with lots of commerce. So he would go to port cities where there was lots of trading. So there was lots of people coming in and out. And he wanted that so that he wouldn't stand out. And so he did that. He needed a good source for blank paper. He actually got to be quite an expert in where the paper had to come from, the best paper. He needed more than one commercial printing press because it was easier to hide and not be seen. He needed a river for escape and also to be able to transport the New Testaments and Bibles back to England. And then a city that produced fabric so that he could hide his Bibles, his New Testaments, in those things. Let's cover a few more setbacks and then we'll come to just the end of his life. So he had moved now to Belgium, again trying to escape capture. But now he had also learned some Hebrew, so he was now working on translating the Old Testament. He got the first five books of the Old Testament translated, but it was too dangerous to translate it. So he had worked really hard and had all, so got the Hebrew and then translated it all into English for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? And so then it was time to find a printer. And then all of a sudden he got word, they're coming to get you, Tyndale, get out of there. And so he grabs those books, he grabs those translations of the New Testament and also of the Old Testament that he'd done, and him and his assistant get in the boat, and they head out to sea, they think they're going to go back to Hamburg, and on the way the ship was shipwrecked, and everything was lost. His first five books of the Old Testament, gone. There was no other copies printed. All that work was lost in the sea or in the river. Can you imagine? And yet Tyndale didn't give up. As soon as he got to Hamburg, he worked out where he wanted to go to be safe, and he started again, started to translate the Old Testament. I don't know if he was able to get one of his copies of the New Testament and then copy off that or how they worked that out, but he had no copies of the Old Testament printed at that point. And so it was after that that they kept trying to attack him, and he kept trying to evade being captured. But then they decided to assassinate his character, which I'm sure he was glad for. It's easier to have your character assassinated than be assassinated yourself. But they were telling people, what do you hear this? This is kind of funny. They told people back in England, he can't be trusted. He's a heretic, though he doesn't believe what the truth is. But then they said this. He said, he's a beast out of whose brutish, beastly mouth comes a filthy foam. I don't know why that would put you off him, but anyway, that's how they tried to run down his character and just to say that he didn't say anything that was true. He had to deal with copyright infringement. Can you believe back in that day, there were people taking credit for his work? I guess people realized you could make some money in printing off Bibles. And so they would print off Bibles, but they would put his name on them. But the problem was sometimes they didn't use his translation. Sometimes they used their own translations. And so there was one time in particular where a guy, he had changed the meaning of the word, or changed, took out the word resurrection out of Tyndale's copies, and he changed it so it read something a bit more like life after life. And it fed more into this understanding of purgatory. And the word came to Tyndale, and he was so upset because, again, the people would be believing that he was telling them this, but then it would also reinforce this false teaching about purgatory. And so then he actually did release a book with his name on it saying, be careful of these translations. Be careful of false translations. It's not me that's coming up with them. I find this one kind of interesting. In 1530, he wrote a book called The Practice of Prelates. So you've got to imagine, already the king's pretty ticked off with Tyndale. And already he wants to arrest him. And already the church leaders want to arrest him. And so he decides he's going to write this book called The Practice of Prelates. Prelates is another word for rulers. And he outlines in it how corrupt the relationship is between the English crown and between the Roman church. And so he writes him a book saying why they're both wrong, and writes why it's really they're corrupt. And he sends printed copies to England. Well, the king is so mad about this. He tries to lure him in and tries to get him killed. And in fairness to William says, I tell you what, I'll give up translating the Bible on one condition. You have to commission people not associated with yourself, not associated with the church, who will translate from the Greek New Testament, from the Hebrew Old Testament, into English. And they wouldn't have any of it. All he did was write these books that would declare the sufficiency of Scripture without any church instruction or any church adding to that. The Scripture was enough. He had argued that the Scriptures were easy for the ordinary man. He had written books about that, that the ordinary man could understand without any church training or any church interpretation. So let's finish up here with the end of his life. It's really sad because William got tricked. It was really sad. There was a small group of people that had always been trusted by William. He had always been on his guard. And it's a bit of a mystery why he trusted this one guy. But this one guy who was a rascal, John Rogers, and he had been gambling. So he had taken his, he was an older man, but he had taken his family's inheritance, his dad's inheritance, and he had lost that inheritance on the gambling table. So he had nothing to show for it. And so the church found out about this, and they knew he wasn't a good man. And they said, John Rogers, we will forgive your debt if you go and you get us Tyndale. And so he went to Europe and he tracked him down and found out where he was. And then he became one of his friends. And we don't know why Tyndale was so quick to let his guard down and let Rogers in. But it wasn't that long after he came along that Rogers had came up with this plan. He got him to leave sort of the secrecy of the house where he was, to walk through the town. And Rogers backed off and made Tyndale walk through this alleyway quickly, or first, and then from out of the shadows or out of the corners of this alleyway, the guards came and they arrested Tyndale, and he was taken to this castle just outside of Brussels, and he never got out of there. He was in there 500 days, and it was a castle with a moat and big towers and all kinds of drawbridges, and there was no escape. He was in a dark dungeon for those 500 days. That's what he writes. He'd keep writing, and people could send him stuff, but he wasn't always guaranteed to get it. And so here's some of the last things that he said. I shouldn't say it wasn't John Rogers. John Rogers was one of the good guys. It was Henry Phillips was the guy that tricked him, I should say. But here's what Tyndale said. I suffer greatly from cold in my head. I am afflicted with a perpetual discharge, hopefully from his nose, which is much increased in this cell, in his prison. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He requested a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. Can you imagine for 500 days, over a year, sitting in the dark every night, and he had requested, please give me a light, please give me a lamp. I beseech your clemency to be urgent with this commissary. So in other words, he was asking somebody in charge, could you please get me some stuff? Please be quick about it. And then he said, more important than anything else, permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time and study. Even in the darkness of that cell, even though he probably would never escape, he said, I need to finish the Old Testament. I need to get it into the language of the people. Well, he was really tried. It was a false trial, but he was tried, and this is what they charged him with. He believed that justification was by faith alone. He believed that human traditions cannot bind the conscience, and that was just all the rules that the church had. Those were the human traditions. They would say, yes, you've got to obey them. Tyndale would say, no, I don't. And so he was led out, and he was put to death. He was, but just before he died, this was his dying prayer. He said, Lord, open the king's eyes. That was what he said. One interesting note that I didn't mention earlier, but this is interesting. The king did a lot of things that weren't right. And one of the things that wasn't great was that he had a wife, and he also had a lady friend, a lady called Anne. And Anne actually, she had her own copy of the New Testament, one of Tyndale's New Testaments. It was actually right there in the palace. She would read it. I believe there's pictures of it online. And when she got it bound with jewels in the front cover. And actually, it's in one of the museums with her name, Anne Boleyn, written in the front cover. This king, even he had Tyndale's translations read in his presence. Well, less than a year. So he prayed that prayer as he was dying, Lord, open the king's eyes. And then less than a year after his death, the king was persuaded to allow an English translation of the Bible to be mass-produced. Less than a year after he died, all of England had access to a Bible in their own language. It was partially his translation. That's what's neat about it. This guy, John Rogers, and another guy, Coverdale, they took what Tyndale had done, and they finished up the Old Testament, and that was what was published, and that was what was sent throughout all England. And so you just see, just again, that daring mission, as I said, the daring mission of William Tyndale, that he was shipwrecked, he spent his life in exile, he often had to run away from people, he often had to face personal loss, and yet he knew God was calling him, God was leading him to get the Bible into the language of the people. I wanted to share this story for two reasons. One, to make us thankful for our Bible. But I tell you, whenever I see our church, and this is for you kids, just think about this. I think we need people like William Tyndale. We don't need the Bible in our own language, but we need people who are going to grow up and they're going to see something that's not right. It doesn't please God. And it's going to be really hard to change people's minds. People are not going to want to listen to us. And they're going to need somebody who's going to say, you know what, with God's help, I'm going to try to put that right. And with God's help, I'm going to do a really big thing that would seem impossible. And it may even cost me my life. But they're going to do that. And you know what? As pastors, as leaders, we're praying that God would even maybe raise somebody out of this congregation who would do a job like that. To be a Tyndale, who not just say, oh, things have to remain as they are. We'll never get the Bible in English. We'll never change the king's mind. But we'd say, no, I believe with God's help and with a lot of hard work, we can make a difference. And that's for us as well, trusting that God will help us to make that same difference.